Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John again, and so if you'd open your Bibles to chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your calling on our life, and your drawing us near to you so that we could know you, so that we could worship you. Lord, we thank you that we could worship you this morning. And Lord, we want to know you better this morning. So we pray that as we open your word, as we read it, as we think about it, that you would speak to us from it. By your Spirit, Lord, you'd open our eyes. You'd shine light into our souls. You'd enable us to see what you want to show us, what you want us to see, so that we could be changed by you. We want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. So work in us this morning. Work in this time. Make it all you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 17 is just an amazing chapter of Scripture. It's often called the high priestly prayer because this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Scripture. And in it, he is acting in many ways as a high priest would, bringing the people to God. And in essence, the high priest would begin his ministry by offering a sacrifice for himself because of his sins, and then bringing sacrifice for the sins of the people, bringing that, presenting that to God, and then after representing the people to God, turning and representing God to the people and pronouncing forgiveness to them, pronouncing the blessing upon them, teaching them God's ways. And so, in essence, that's what Jesus is going to be doing in this chapter. We've listened as he's been teaching his disciples in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, as he's taught them about love, as he's taught them about what's coming, that he's going to be leaving them, as he's taught them reasons why that's good for them, wrapped up in the reason that that allows him to send his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to make such a huge difference in each and every one of their lives. And then he's talked about the change in relationship that they'll have with the world, because the world will hate them even as it has hated him, and how they then are going to be carrying on his mission, and they can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And so he's just said these amazing things from the end of chapter 13 on through chapter 16. And now he stops and he begins to pray. So in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow, do you just get the sense of how amazing this is, what a holy, precious time this was for the disciples? If you were around back in the 70s and 80s, you probably will remember the commercial about E.F. Hutton. Remember, the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And they would show like this crowded bar or something or a restaurant, and everybody would be talking, and these two people would kind of zoom in on these two people, and one of them would say, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and he says, and boom, everybody else would be quiet. Remember that? For those of you who are around, and they'd all be listening in, because the implication was what E.F. Hutton says is really important. It's going to be important for you to hear what he has to say so you can change your investment portfolio. And how many of you are rich because of E.F. Hutton today? Yeah. Well, I was just curious about that. Tom's buying lunch today for everybody. But I just remembered that. I was reminded of that this week, and I was thinking, you know, that's the way the world thinks, right? Here's this important thing, money, and if you're paying attention to the right people, well, you can have more of it. And here is Jesus speaking, praying to the Father, and praying out loud so his disciples can hear this, and we get to listen in on this. Is this not an amazing thing to just hear the heart of Jesus just being poured out to the Father on behalf of his disciples? Just an amazing thing. There's just so much depth and richness to it. So he starts, and we probably won't be able to do the whole thing today. We'll probably split it into two. But Jesus starts. He had spoken all these things, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, remember, we're not 100% sure where Jesus is when he's speaking this. In chapters 14, starting with verse 13, and on through 14, he's in the upper room with his disciples. But at the end of 14, he says, stand up, arise, let's go from here. At the beginning of chapter 18, it says, after he's spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So presumably he's either in Jerusalem or at the brook about to cross it, but probably in Jerusalem about to go out of the city. And that's why he can lift up his eyes and not look at the ceiling, but lift up his eyes to heaven. So he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now, when we pray, we have a number of different postures that we use in prayer, don't we? And certain people will kind of get fixated on one posture or another and say, you know, you have to pray this way, and if you're not praying this way, you know, you're not really praying. But what we find out is that all of them have some benefit, don't they? When you kneel, I mean, it keeps you awake, for one thing. Unless you get old enough, you can put your head on the bed and go to sleep. But when you kneel, it reminds you that you're coming into the presence of someone important. You're coming into the presence of God. You're humbling yourself before him. When you bow your head, the same kind of thing. It's a sign of humility and respect. And when you close your eyes, it's a way to shut out the distractions around you. When you lift your eyes to heaven, you're reminding yourself of God and his sovereignty and how high above us he is. How great is his wisdom, how much greater than ours. And so all of these things have a way of reminding us of the truth. When we lift our hands, we're either showing that we're offering God an offering of something, or we're showing him that we're ready to receive what he has to give us. So the postures in themselves are not what's important. It's what they do to remind us in our hearts so that our hearts can be right as we draw near to God. So Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father. And he always addressed the Lord God as Father. The hour has come. The hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen this term hour being used to point out something very important is coming but has not yet come. Back all the way in John chapter 2, when Mary, his mother, approached him and said to him that the people at the wedding party had run out of wine, he said, my hour has not yet come. His hour to show the people his glory had not yet come. And then now he's saying, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. The beginning of this prayer is focused on Jesus and his relationship with God, and then the foundation on which he's going to be praying for his disciples. You could really break the chapter up into three parts, where Jesus is speaking about himself to the Father, and then when he's praying for those disciples that are with him, and then when he's praying for those disciples that will believe in him because of his immediate disciples. So that includes us, doesn't it? All of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have believed so on the basis of the testimony of his original disciples. That's how we have the Word of God. That's how people have come to know Jesus through the centuries, and their witness has drawn us to him. So indirectly, we follow the witness of the disciples in believing in God, and so we are being prayed for in this chapter. Is that an amazing thing to think about? That you can read something that Jesus has prayed for you. It's an amazing thing. So the chapter kind of breaks out that way. Jesus begins speaking about his relationship with the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus is going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up on the cross for all to see. He's going to die there for the sins of the world. He's going to be buried in a tomb, and then he's going to rise again. His glory is going to be revealed. It's going to be made clear to the world that he never sinned, or he wouldn't have been able to rise from the dead. And so that's going to glorify him. And Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is going to be something that brings God the Father much glory. Because as we begin to realize how desperately we needed payment for our sins and what it cost God to do that, and that he was willing from the foundation of the world to prepare to send his own Son to pay for our sins, that just makes us recognize how great God is, how wise he is, how loving he is, and as a result, it brings him much glory. So Jesus is going to glorify the Father by trusting him completely, laying down his life completely, and dying for us. So glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So as we look at this, again, Jesus is going over the reasons for what he's going to pray. This is the foundation for the things, the requests that he's going to be making later on in the chapter. The time has come. The glory of God is at stake here. Eternal life is at stake here. You've given him, the Father has given the Son, authority over all flesh. And that was just a Hebrew way the Jews would use this term to speak of all mankind. Jesus had authority over all mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, we're going to see something as we go through this passage, as Jesus says, I'm giving them the words you've given me, they've received them. He's speaking about not the whole world, but those who've been chosen out of the world, given to him, that there's a choice being made here by God of a certain number of people that are going to be given eternal life. Now, when we speak in those terms, oftentimes we begin to get a little uncomfortable because what does that say about the rest of the people? What we see when we study the scripture are there are these two truths that we have to hold on to at the same time. One is that God is sovereign. God rules over all, and he makes choices, and he has chosen some people to believe in him and to be saved. The other is that Jesus paid for the sins of the world, and that any who come to him can be saved. And to our minds, how do those two things make sense together? How do we reconcile them? And at some level, we can't. At some level, we just have to take by faith that God is sovereign. He exists outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who will respond to the offer. He makes his choice. Everyone he chooses will respond to the offer. It's all of him. On the other side, we exist within time, don't we? We can't fully understand things that are going on outside of time, but we can understand that the scripture says we are given a choice. Jesus died for our sins. He offers us a gift of eternal life. We have to choose whether we're going to receive it or reject it. And so that choice is in our hands, and God calls us to make that choice and says that if we reject that choice, we will be condemned forever. But if we make that choice and receive that gift, we will have eternal life. And so we look at both of these things and we recognize that they are both true. And here, Jesus, speaking to God the Father, is focusing on this first side of it. And one of the very interesting things about this is that when he talks about those who've been given him out of the world, he doesn't talk about the fate of those who are still in the world, right? When he says, I don't pray for the world in verse 9, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, he's not saying those in the world aren't loved by you. He's not saying those in the world can't be saved by you, because remember what we were told back in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, should not perish but have eternal life. So what's going on in this choice is that God has chosen these disciples that they might have eternal life and that they might go and tell others in the world so that they might have eternal life. Does that make sense? So God's not saying, hey, I've chosen you and I've rejected these others. They're doomed. No, he's saying, I've chosen you, and now I'm sending you to these others so that they have the opportunity to hear the good news that they can be forgiven and have eternal life. Does that make sense? So this is foundational to what Jesus is going to be praying for his disciples. It's about this eternal life that he is giving to people, that he has authority to give, and he tells us just what that life is, because oftentimes we get confused about that, don't we? We get confused and we think, oh, I have eternal life because I said a prayer, I went forward at an altar call, I raised my hand, and I've got eternal life. It's like something stored in a safe deposit box with my name on it in heaven, and when I die, I'm going to get it. That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. What does he say? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's not something that's waiting for us in heaven. That's something that can be ours now. We can know him. And bound up in that word know implies personally know. There's a relationship. That's why we talk about Christianity not being a religion, but a relationship. It's something that transcends our religious practices. It's something that goes down to a heart relationship. We can know God. We can know God the Father, and we can know God the Son, whom the Father has sent into the world. And that's an amazing thing, an amazing thing. And so that's part of the groundwork of this prayer that Jesus is going to be praying. You know, when you look at something like this, you realize, when you realize the context of it, you begin to realize just how important it is. I mean, how important is it? If you knew this was your last day on earth, as Jesus knew this was his last day, he was going to be betrayed that very night. He was going to be tried, condemned unjustly to death. He was going to be put to death on a cross. Within 24 hours, his earthly life would come to an end. If you knew that was the case for you, what would you do? You would do the things that are most important to you. You would want to speak to the people who are most important to you, and you would want them to listen, wouldn't you? You'd say, listen, for one time in your life, listen to what I'm saying. This is my last chance to speak with you. And that's how it is for Jesus. When you're with someone and you know your time is short with them, you want to hear their heart. You want to hear what they have to say to you. You want to hear what they have to teach you. Here is Jesus sharing this, praying out loud to the Father so his disciples can hear it. So this is eternal life. We need to get this straight, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, that might strike us as a little confusing. We think the biggest part of that work is the dying on the cross and the rising again. That's the most important part. But that couldn't happen unless he had done the work of living a sinless life all through his life. Never a sin of action, never a sin of word, never a sin of attitude. He had to live that perfect life so that he could offer himself as the sacrifice that would pay for the sins of the world. But when he's saying, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, he's speaking in a way to cover what's to come. And we can tell that he's doing that by what he says down in verse 11. What did he say there? He said, now I am no longer in the world. Well, he still is in the world, isn't he? He's still there in Jerusalem, or right at the edge of Jerusalem, about to go out of the city, cross the brook Kidron, and go into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray some more. He's still in the world, but he's speaking as if it's all been accomplished. He's looking forward to where he's going to be, and he's saying, it's as good as done. My heart, my will, I am set on doing exactly what you, Father, have called me to do. It's as good as done. So it's as good as if I'm no longer here and I'm leaving my disciples here. It's as good as if I have completely finished the work, because it's all downhill from here. Well, maybe not. It's going to be very tough. But it's as good as done, because Jesus' will never wavers. His will would not waver. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Wow, think about that. You know, if you wonder who Jesus really was, and you think, well, I think he was just a really good teacher. Well, what teacher could say this? You couldn't say this. None of us could say anything remotely like this. I was with you, Father, before the world was. I've existed from eternity. Before creation, I've existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what? And the Word was God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. So he existed from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, with the Father, and he shared the Father's glory. Now that's important. Because again and again, throughout the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah particularly, God the Father says, I will not share my glory with another. I won't do it. No one else gets to share my glory. And yet Jesus, God the Son, says, we shared that glory from before the foundation of the world. Now, this is another thing that's hard for us to understand. How can the Father and the Son be one God? Well, they are. It's one of those things where we read the scriptures and we see God the Father is God, God the Son is God. They have two different separate personalities, and yet they have one goal, one work, one mission. They're of one mind, and they share the glory of God that no one else can touch. So we recognize that somehow God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons but one being. And that's why we call God our triune God, three in one, a unity that has three parts. So, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. What does that mean? When we think of manifesting, we think of showing. When we think of manifesting or showing a name, is Jesus saying, you know, hey, I wrote out your name, Father, and I showed it to my disciples. That's not what he's saying, is he? What would that mean? That would be kind of weird. When Jesus says, I've manifested your name, he's speaking of what he has shown the disciples, his character, his identity, the real nature of God the Father Jesus has shown to his disciples. That's why in the book of Hebrews, it can tell us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. He's the exact representation of his nature. So when he is living his life here, when he is speaking, when he is working, he's showing the character of the Father. That's why when we read the Old Testament and sometimes we get confused, is God really this way? We need to go back to Jesus and interpret what we're reading on the basis of who Jesus is. Not throwing away those things and saying they didn't really happen or they're just stories, but understanding them in the context of what Jesus came to do. He shows us what the Father is really like. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, these disciples. I've shown them what you're like. They were yours because you chose them. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, does that strike you as an odd thing to say? The disciples have kept your word. Now, if I were evaluating the disciples, if I were their teacher and I were giving them a grade in the course keeping Jesus' word, I'm not sure any of them would have even passed. Right? But what's Jesus doing? Again, he's looking forward to what he is going to accomplish. He's going to change them. Peter, who's going to run away that very night, and he's going to hide, he's going to deny that he knew Jesus three times. When the day of Pentecost comes, he's going to stand up in front of these people he was afraid of, and not just them, but their leaders and their leaders, and he's going to tell them that they're responsible for putting Jesus to death. He's just going to preach it right in their faces. What's going to happen? He's going to keep God's word. The disciples are going to be transformed by the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to live out this life of Jesus in this world, and it's just going to be amazing. So what's Jesus doing? He's looking ahead. He's saying, right now, you're not keeping my word, but it's as good as done, because I'm going to work in you to do it. And guess what? That applies to us, doesn't it? That applies to us. Now, you may be looking at me and thinking, that doesn't apply to me. I haven't kept his word. I've sinned in this way. I've done this. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've done. Well, I'll tell you what. You wouldn't believe some of the things I've done. But God is good. And he sends his Spirit, and he changes us. He's changing us. He's changing even what our desires are, so that he changes our will, so that he changes our words and our behaviors. And God sees the end from the beginning. And he may see us here struggling along, but he's right there to help, just as he was with the disciples when they were struggling against the wind and the waves, trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was right there, and when the time came, boom, he showed up. He calmed the winds and the waves and got them to the other side. And he'll do that with us. The other side is heaven. The other side of this life is heaven, and Jesus is going to get us through as we trust in him. He's going to teach us to keep his word, and he's going to see it as good as done. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. The disciples didn't get a lot of things. They didn't understand a lot of things, but they understood that Jesus was completely different from anyone else they had ever known. And they knew that that was because God the Father had sent them. In fact, that's what he says in verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the words that Jesus spoke, he says, I do not speak on my own initiative, but what the Father tells me, that I speak. He's speaking on behalf of the Father to the disciples. And he says, the disciples received this word. And that's crucial for us to look at what God says and to recognize it, that this is from God. I mean, can you remember when that happened for you? I was someone who grew up in the church. I got to the point where I was in college and I read somebody who said, you got to be educated, you've got to read the Bible. And I tried to read the Bible. It's like, this is too hard. This is a waste of my time. Not going to do it. And then came that day when the Lord showed me, you got to trust me. You got to put your trust in me. You've got to give your life to me. You've got to stop trying to run your own life and be your own God and let me be God. And when I did, all of a sudden it's like the words were almost like glowing off the page. It's like, oh, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I was writing this paper. My philosophy professor must have thought I'd gone nuts because it had so much scripture in it. This was a secular college. And here I am, I'm preaching it. I didn't even know what I was doing. I'm writing about the meaning of life on a Russian novel because there was a Bible verse at the beginning. And I knew that that's what that book was about, and I was going to tell people. So anyway, it's like when you come to know the Lord, when his spirit comes in you, he teaches you. And all of a sudden, the word of God is transformed before you. And it starts clicking in your mind and in your heart. It starts ringing in your ears. And you think, wow, this is not an ordinary book. This is from God. And Jesus is saying, that's what happens with the disciples. They knew that what you have given me was from you, because I've given them the words which you have given me. And they received them. And they've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the disciples recognize, even if they didn't fully understand the mission of Jesus, they believed he was the Messiah, the Savior. But remember, the idea about a Savior was different in the nation of Israel than it is for the church. The nation of Israel thought that was going to be someone who would deliver them from Roman domination and enable them to achieve the glory of their nation that they had under David and Solomon. And so the disciples, their idea has shifted, and they've understood that Jesus is on a mission from God. They may not understand it fully, but they know that the Father has sent the Son into the world. The Son has come forth from the Father, away from the Father, left the Father in heaven, come into this earth, and has come on a mission sent by the Father. And they have believed this. He says, I pray for them. I pray for them. Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he always lives to make intercession for us. He's always interceding on our behalf with the Father. The Father, I remember one time I was going through this trial, and I felt like there was no one I could tell, there was no one I could call for help, and I just remembered this verse. And I said, Lord, pray for me. I don't know if that makes any sense or not, But it was very comforting to me to realize that I can ask the Lord to intercede for me and that he is interceding for me because the scripture says he's always interceding for us. He is always interceding for us. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I'm not right now praying for everyone else, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This ownership of God is foundational to this prayer. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. This is another amazing statement, isn't it? Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. These people that belong to me are yours. These people that belong to you are mine. Jesus, again, is identifying himself with the Father. They are one God, despite their separate missions, separate personalities. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now again, if you were the professor and you were grading the disciples on how much they glorified Jesus up to this point in life, they wouldn't do very well. It's like, I think you need to take this course over again. You know, now that you've heard these things at once, maybe you'll get them a little better the next time. Let's take this course. No, Jesus says, they have glorified me. I am glorified in them. And again, what's happening? He's looking forward. He's looking forward to what the Father is going to accomplish through him, through the Holy Spirit, in the disciples. They're going to glorify him. And so are we. If our lives are in God's hands, he's going to be glorified through us. That's an amazing thing. Now, we have to separate that idea from what we usually think of glory. Because in this world, you know, you think of glory, you think of the sports hero, right, who won the game for his team, and everybody's glorifying, lifting him up. You know, he's in the newspapers, they're doing interviews, people are trying to video bomb him and stuff like that. That's what the world thinks of as glory. That's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? It's the praise and the honor and the outshining of his nature. When God puts his Holy Spirit in us, when we put our trust in him, we have new life in him. We are born again in him. And as the Holy Spirit begins to rule our lives and as we yield our lives more and more fully to him, his life comes out more and more, doesn't it? And his life begins to be revealed through our lives as he changes us into people who love with his love. People begin to recognize that there's something different about us, that we've changed. Those people who have known us before say, wow, you're different, aren't you? Something's changed in you. And if they don't want to understand that it's the Lord, then they try to come up with some excuse. I remember my brothers thinking, I overheard them sometimes saying something, well, you know, it's just Diane. He's different because of Diane. You know, he's on this religious kick because of her. And, you know, it'll wear off. You know, be back to normal before you know it. It's never been normal again. It's a new normal. I mean, this is what it's supposed to be like, right? When the people told the disciples that they were turning the world upside down, the world was already upside down. They were just turning it right side up. Our lives were upside down, and Jesus turns them right side up. And that's a process, but don't lose heart in it. Don't lose heart if it seems like people aren't seeing God glorified in you. Just yield yourself more fully to him, and they'll see it more and more. And if their eyes are blind, they won't see it, but that's their responsibility. You'll be shining that light as the Holy Spirit shines through you. So all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Because at some point or another, people will say, you could never do that. That can't be just you, right? I mean, you can go back and ask my classmates from 40 years ago. You think Greg will be a pastor someday? That's a good one. I had to, as part of my senior requirement to get my math degree, I had to give a lecture. I had to give a lecture before other students. Whoever wanted to come to this lecture, they could come. And so I practiced it. It was agonizing just to give it in front of my friends, not in the classroom. You know, it was supposed to be like an hour long. It's supposed to be an hour long. So I had all this content, all this stuff. I had it all outlined, all this stuff. And I got up there, and I think it was less than a half. It was an hour when I practiced it. But when I gave it, because, man, I hate speaking in front of people. I just will never do it. It's not me. I'm not going to go there. Yeah, right. Okay, God has a sense of humor. But what happens? He changes our hearts, right? It's not that I love public speaking. It's that I love the Word of God, and I want people to get it. And so I started teaching kids, and eventually I started teaching teachers of kids, and eventually it's like, I got to teach new believers, and then it's like, I got to teach adults on a regular basis. And it's just God doing something that I could never do. I could never do this on my own. And God will take us, and it'll be different for every one of us, what he calls us to do, how he calls us to do it, when he calls us to do it, but he will do things through you that you could never do, that you could never do, but you can because he is in you and working through you and giving you the power and giving you the heart to do it. He will change you, and you will glorify him. These men, these bumbling disciples who are laughing stock at times, glorified God. They were just transformed to an amazing group of men who accomplished incredible things despite huge opposition. And so Jesus sees this. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. So this is the groundwork of the prayer that's going to follow, that Jesus is, from verse 11 on, going to begin to pray to the Father for his disciples. But what was that foundation again? Is that this prophetic time has come. This time for Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That was going to bring glory to God. It was going to bring eternal life to the world, to these disciples. His work of doing this, living the perfect life, had been accomplished so that he qualified for this sacrifice. These men that he was going to pray for had been given him by the Father. He had shown them his nature, and they had believed that he had been sent from the Father. And they have kept his word. They believed in him. At some level, they believed what Jesus said. And they decided, am I going to trust that? I'm going to trust it. I'm going to trust what Jesus said. They've kept his word, and now Jesus is about to leave. And so that launches into this prayer. But what we want to remember, and read this prayer again, Lord willing, we'll go through the rest of it next week. We want to remember that this is Jesus' way. He's interceding for us. He's got a plan for us. He wants to work through us. The disciples are now going to take on his mission in the world. Not quite yet, because they're not ready. They're not going to be ready until they receive the Holy Spirit. But once the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, they're going to carry Jesus' mission forward in the world. The same holds for us. Jesus comes to us. He speaks his word to us. He tells us, you've sinned against God. You've tried to run your own life. You've tried to be your own God. You're guilty before me. You need to repent. But I've come to pay for that sin so you can be restored to right relationship with God. I'll make you spiritually alive by putting my spirit in you. I'll give you a mission. I'll send you on that mission. I'll empower you for that mission. I'll train you for that mission. I'm going to transform your life. What do we have to do? We have to receive that as from God. We have to believe it. We have to trust in it. We don't just file it away and say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Like, you know, I believe that when I turn 60, I'm going to get a discount at Hometown Buffet. I'm filing that away, and I'm going to ask for that when I turn 60, okay? What difference does that make right now? Nothing. Nothing. What God wants us to do is put our lives on his word. We're trusting it. We're saying, okay, this is what Jesus said. I believe it. I'm going to live by it. That was the crisis in my life, right? In my head, up to some point, I believed it. But then because I didn't really put my trust in it, Satan just came and started taking it away, confusing me, bringing doubts, working on sin, getting me to the point where I thought, I just don't know if any of this stuff is real or not. And then, boom, God broke through and said, you need to trust me. And at that point of putting my trust in him, my life changed forever, radically. And that's what God wants to do with us. So he brings us to this point, he shows us the truth, and he says, now, will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you live by it? That I've come to pay for your sins so you can have forgiveness, so you can have new life. Will you believe it? Will you live by it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word, just an amazing passage. Seems almost too holy to talk about, and yet we thank you that we could talk about it this morning, that we could see a little more clearly into what you were praying and why you were praying it. And we thank you that you have a plan for us. You want us freed from our sins. You want to give us eternal life in you. You want us to know you. You want us to walk with you. You want us to serve you. You want us to trust you completely. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. We bring you our doubts, we bring you our fears, we bring you our sins, and we believe that you came to live the perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins. We believe that, Lord, and we choose to put our trust in it, to trust you completely, your payment for our sins, not anything we can do. There's no way we can make up for them. There's no way we can undo them. All we can do is cast ourselves on your mercy, in your grace, and trust you to take them away and give us life in their place, Lord. Eternal life, your life, the life of your Spirit. Lord, make us new. Make us new in you and fill us with your life. Fill us with your Spirit. Wash us and cleanse us and empower us. Give us a heart to walk with you and to serve you and to glorify you no matter what. And thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.